your outlines tonight are a little scant. They're not as detailed as they typically are because I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture, and then we'll actually look at a few of the passages in a little bit of detail. So, as I mentioned, when we look at the union with Christ, we'll just be introducing the subject tonight. So just a few preliminary remarks, plus we'll try to tie the importance of union with Christ and see how it relates to the doctrine of perseverance and then to all other aspects of the application of the redemption that Christ purchased for us. Just to begin our thinking, let's read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and just the first five verses. We'll come back to verses 3 through 5 a little bit later. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So we began in January to look at this doctrine of perseverance. And we said that it was an amazing truth because of what the Christian perseveres on to. We persevere on to glory. And we talked about the fact that salvation is the highest good. It's also an amazing truth because of the ones who persevere. We are sinners saved by grace. And as justified and regenerated sinners, we cry out over our sins' presence, and yet God preserves us and we persevere in faith and holiness and good works. And so the Bible certainly teaches this as an amazing truth. Jesus spoke of it often in John chapter 10, especially the Good Shepherd, and how that none are able to snatch any of his sheep out of his or his father's hand. It's an amazing truth also because of the way the Christian perseveres. He perseveres to the end. All the elect will persevere. There is no ultimate danger for the true child of God, and that even the afflictions and the things that happen to us, the ebbs and flows of our faith, all have a purpose. We talked about the corruption of this truth, and we talked about the Arminian error, and then also the popular view of eternal security. We certainly believe in eternal security, but only those who are truly saved are eternally secure. It's not simply because somebody has walked an aisle or said a prayer or joined a church or been baptized. Also, we talked about the valuable lessons from the emphasis of Scripture upon the doctrine of perseverance, and we discussed the meaning of falling away or of apostasy, and we said that we must appreciate the lengths and heights to which a temporary faith may carry those who have it. In other words, a person may appear to be a Christian and may go a far way in that, and yet ultimately fall away, apostatize, and that is because they were not truly converted. And then we made some observations concerning apostasy in that opening lecture. It's reality. Apostasy is something that is to be expected. Jesus said that we will see it even more so in times when love waxes cold. We ought to be very careful of taking lightly things like spiritual dullness and backsliding. And then there are three areas of concern for apostasy: a person apostasy in doctrine, in lifestyle, and in worship. And then we looked to John Owen for some help, and he gave us some specific causes of apostasy in that first lesson. Last month, we then discussed that fact that preservation and perseverance are taught in the confessions of the Reformed churches, and we looked at the canons of Dort, the Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregational Declaration of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then our London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we said that the Bible teaches both, that the saints are preserved, that God keeps them, and we looked at all of the number, not all, obviously, but we looked at a number of scriptures that teach that. And then we said the saints, so God preserves the saints unto glory, and then they also persevere. And we looked at the various passages of scripture that speak to perseverance. We said that perseverance is to hold fast to the end, to hold fast that which we believe, and we persevere because God preserves us. And so both truths are vitally connected. God maintains us in our life of holiness and doctrine, and so it all rests upon God's sovereignty, His love for the elect, and His election of grace, the Holy Spirit's work in us, and the efficacy, the effectiveness of Christ's redemptive work. So today, this evening, we want to talk about some of the objections to the doctrine. And some say that the doctrine of perseverance is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. What they do is they point to the passages that warn against apostasy. And so since there are these warnings of apostasy, they say, therefore, the Bible does not teach perseverance of the saints. Well, we already dealt with that at some great length, and so we're not going to deal with that too much this evening. I would just direct you to that first lecture, as we spend a great deal of time talking about the nature of apostasy and what it means to fall away. We also considered the biblical evidence for the doctrine of perseverance. So it's just not valid for someone to object and say that it's not taught in Scripture. But let me emphasize this evening that the Scripture proof for the doctrine of perseverance is clear and abundant. So a little bit of review, and these verses I'm quoting for the most part are from the American Standard Version this evening. I had left my ESV Bible at home when I prepared this, and so it was fun to use the ASV again. But so let me just read a number of verses, and then we'll stop and we'll look at a few of them. Romans 8. 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. John 6:47. He that believes has eternal life. Has. He that hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 5:24. So when someone comes to you and says, well, this doctrine of perseverance, or maybe they'll use the phrase eternal security, is not biblical, you can take them to a passage like John 5 and verse 24. And it's vital, and I really hope you get that. Listen again to those words. He that hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. the very moment that the Holy Spirit works faith and one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, eternal life becomes a present possession and not merely a conditional gift of the future. And brethren, that truth is vital not only for the doctrine of perseverance but for the doctrine of justification. Because, you know, we have a lot of error today where people are speaking of justification in an eschatological sense, that it is waiting upon the final day of judgment, the final announcement of justification based upon one's faithfulness. And so that truth, that verse, John 5:24, not only speaks to perseverance, but speaks to the reality of what takes place the moment one is justified, forgiven of their sins, and eternal life becomes a real possession. Jesus said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." He didn't say we have to eat many times, as the Roman Catholics teach. You must eat, Jesus says, which means you must really partake of Christ. That is, you must really receive Him truly as your Savior. And then he promises, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." John 4:14. So many passages that demonstrate the truth of perseverance. It's just a weak, lame argument to say that it's not a biblical doctrine. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus." Psalm 138 and verse 8, "Jehovah will perfect that which concerns me." Romans 11:29, "The gifts and calling of God are not repented of." 1 John 5:11, "The witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life." 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Romans 8:29, "The Lord will," Second Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom." Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknow, he also foreordained, and whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified." Ephesians 1:5, "Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will." The Lord Jesus declared in John chapter 10 and verse 28, "I give unto them," that's his sheep, those who are truly his disciples, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Lorraine Bettner commented on the John 10:28 passage. Let me read that to you again. This John 10:28. "I give unto them eternal life; they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Lorraine Bettner wrote, "Our security and God's omnipotence are equal." I really like that. Our security and God's omnipotence are equal. "For the former," that is our security, "is founded on the latter. God is mightier than the whole world, and neither men nor devil can rob him of one of his precious jewels. It would be as easy to pluck a star out of the heavens as to pluck a saint out of the Father's hand. Their salvation stands in his invincible might, and they are placed beyond the peril of destruction. We have Christ's promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Yet if the devil could snatch one here and another there, and large numbers in some congregation, the gates of hell would, to a great extent, prevail against it. In principle, if one could be lost, all might be lost. And thus Christ's assurance would be reduced to idle words. I think that's a really wonderful statement. I think I'd make copies of that and give that to you, brother. And I think that's a really solid argument against to use for someone. If one could be lost, then all could be lost. If one is not secure, then none are secure. Well, we are told that there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, who shall show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. Bettner says, the unprejudiced, believing mind readily understands that it is impossible to lead astray the elect. Well, let's consider a few passages in a little bit more detail. As examples of how we might demonstrate this truth. Often, during apologetic work or just in discussing with a friend who may have a different view, you won't have opportunity to read 25 or 30 scriptures, but you can probably turn to one or two and take them to a passage and explain it. So, look over at one of the passages that we read earlier, of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is the implication in that text that faith is God's gift, as taught in Ephesians 2. 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So God begins a good work, and that is in regeneration. And the fruit of regeneration is faith, the evidence that one has truly been born again. And sanctification is an act of God's grace, and in the genuine believer, that is where the good work is begun, where regeneration and faith are evident. God is committed to complete the work even until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you would take a person to the Philippians passage, and you would supplement that with the Ephesians passage on faith and show them how that it's clearly can't be any other way. Turn to the passage we read at the beginning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 5 through 5. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in the same way. Matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 3 through 5 is very similar to the Philippians 1:6 passage. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, note the apostles' confidence that they would persevere in faith, in fact, in keeping with the steadfastness of Christ. But that confidence was not in them. Paul says, I don't have confidence in you Thessalonians, but I have confidence in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord about you, but it's the confidence is in the Lord in verse 4, because he's the one who is faithful. Verse 3, therefore the perseverance of the saints is certain, because it is grounded in the very character of God himself, who is faithful. Paul has confidence that they will continue in the steadfastness of Christ, not in them, but in God who is faithful. So their continuance, their perseverance is grounded in the very character of God, of who God is, who is faithful to keep and to protect his children so that they never fall away. So, brethren, preservation and perseverance is a truly a biblical doctrine. Now, what is another objection raised against the doctrine of perseverance without looking down at your notes? Okay, you can look down at your notes. That it leads to carelessness, even immorality. We were talking about that a little bit downstairs, and maybe just a little bit different context. Berkhoff noted, some object to the doctrine of perseverance, believing that such a doctrine would only increase one's license for sin. In other words, I've heard, as a matter of fact, when I was in Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, which is the world headquarters also for the Assembly of God and a large Nazarene community and a lot of Free Will Baptists, I heard that argument often. And people would say to me that we don't believe in eternal security, we don't believe in perseverance because it would lead us to be sinful and immoral. I'm sorry?
Sorry. Now instead of coal, all coal disagrees with preservation and sanctification because it disagrees because their work is coal.
Sure.
That allows you to have work to maintain it coal.
Basically the Arminians come from the same perspective. But how do we respond to that? Well, a biblical understanding of the gospel message and its implications for life would demonstrate otherwise, would demonstrate the fallacy of that objection. And it seems to me that at the root of this objection is a serious misunderstanding of human nature and the truth of the gospel, which is good news of deliverance. And those who claim that perseverance leads to careless immorality believe it is possible to force good moral behavior by the use of threat or fear or punishment. And so the objection to perseverance and grace assumes that if one believes and even fears he may lose his salvation if he fails to obey, then he will be more spiritual. He will work harder to live morally upright. In other words, if I have this fear hanging over me that I can lose my salvation and I could end up going to hell, that fear will motivate me to morality. Well, brethren, let me let you in on a secret. Arminianism is man-centered. That's what it is. And Phariseeism is man-centered. It's just sometimes different degrees. But if God is being robbed of the glory, it doesn't matter if it's a little bit or a lot. And it is a misunderstanding of the gospel. What they say is if you remove the threat of eternal damnation, you remove the incentive or reason to be obedient, is their argument. I heard that. I heard that many times. I worked with a man. He was a student at Drury College when I was in Springfield, Missouri. We worked in the shoe department together, and he was studying for the ministry and the it was Disciples of Christ, and of course they didn't believe in they believed in works righteousness, and they didn't believe in eternal security of the believer. And basically his view was that if if there's no fear of falling away, if there's no fear of entering into judgment, then there's no incentive for obedience. And so this kind of thinking fails to understand the true nature of regeneration, but even more, it actually falls to the worst sort of self-righteousness or moralism, with which both Jesus and Paul hated and despised. That objection to eternal security on that ground gives room for boasting in something other than the grace of God. One man wrote, "Those who object to preservation and perseverance on the grounds of moralism betray an incentive towards righteous behavior based on fear and coercion. Christians must conform to the law, and if they fail too terribly, they will be damned." And that is a horrible view. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. In 1 John 4, verses 18 and 19, the apostle says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Let me read to you Matthew Henry's comments. They're so insightful. "There is no fear in love," verse 18. "So far as love prevails, fear ceases. We must here distinguish, I judge, between fear and being afraid, or in this case, between the fear of God and being afraid of Him. The fear of God is often mentioned and commanded as the substance of religion," 1 Peter 2:7 and Revelation 14:7. "And so it imports the high regard and veneration we have for God and His authority and government. Such fear is consistent with love, yea, with perfect love, as being in the angels themselves. But then there is being afraid of God, which arises from a sense of guilt and a view of His vindictive perfections in the view of Him. God is represented as a consuming fire, and so fear here may be rendered dread. There is no dread in love. Love considers its object as good and excellent and therefore amiable and worthy to be beloved. Love considers God as most eminently good and most eminently loving us in Christ, and so puts off dread and puts on joy in Him. And as love grows, joy grows too, so that perfect love casts out fear or dread. Those who perfectly love God are from His nature and counsel and covenant, perfectly assured of His love, and consequently are perfectly free from any dismal, dreadful suspicions of His punitive power and justice as armed against them. They well know that God loves them, and they thereupon triumph in His love." And then verse 19, that perfect love casts out fear. Verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us. His love is the incentive, the motive, and the moral cause of ours." Not fear. For the believer, what's the motive for obedience? Love. Knowing God's love for us. We cannot but love so good a God who is first in the act and work of love, who loved us when we were both unloving and unlovely, who loved us at so great a rate, who has been seeking and soliciting our love at the expense of His Son's blood, and has condescended to beseech us to be reconciled unto Him. Let heaven and earth stand amazed at such love. His love is the productive cause of ours. Of His own will, of His own free loving will, begat He us. To those that love Him, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those that love God are the called thereto according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, according to whose purpose they are called is sufficiently intimated in the following clauses, whom He did predestinate or antecedently purpose to the image of His Son, those He also called, effectually recovered thereto, the divine love, stamped love upon our souls. May the Lord still and further direct our hearts into the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. I just love Matthew Henry. His comments are so insightful, I think, there. Now, we are to conform to the law. Don't make any mistake about that. Don't misunderstand me. Because preservation and perseverance does not lead to carelessness, does not lead to immoral living. We are to conform to the law, but out of love and because of a new heart. And conforming to the law is the evidence, not the cause. And in this sense, true love casts out fear. We are convinced of God's love and favor to us in Christ. His banner over us is love. And Paul unequivocally affirms that in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, and no possibility of condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And it's because of what God did in His Son, condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. What the law could not do, He did in Christ Jesus. So the motivation of fear and works righteousness do nothing to increase righteous behavior. It's just it's an invalid objection and argument. In fact, fear and works righteousness only increase one's desire to sin. What was Paul's experience of that? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, as the seasoned believer, the law of itself is powerless to generate obedience and holiness of life. It's by the life-giving Spirit that the believer is enabled to keep the law, and that not out of fear of condemnation, but because of a new heart, a new desire, and gratitude to the Savior. So preservation and perseverance do the very opposite. Do not lead to care. Now, carnal Christianity leads to careless living. Easy believism leads to careless living. I'm sorry? Just walk the aisle and say a prayer and you're in. But the gospel doesn't. Conversion doesn't. So Romans chapter 8, we quoted verse 1. Let's go ahead and read on just a bit to verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life, and that's the gospel, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Nothing wrong with the law, but the law is not an instrument to save us, but to show us our sin. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, brethren, when you read Romans 8, 1 through 4, there is the preservation and perseverance of the believer, and where is there room for careless living? It's not there. Therefore, for the believer, the law is a pleasing rule of life. As the psalmist says, he delights in it because its curse and threat of condemnation are removed. And the Holy Spirit empowers glad, willing, loving obedience to it. So a justified believer is free from the terror of the law. He is free from the threat of condemnation and eternal punishment for disobeying God's command. He deserves punishment, but he's delivered from it. And that is incentive for holiness of life. So Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. You've been delivered from the curse and condemnation of the law by the grace of God. Therefore, sin will not have dominion. Where's the room for careless living in Romans 6? Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary, first he quotes from John Murray and then from Linsky on the Romans 6:14 passage, and I think this is helpful. The encouragement to fulfill these imperatives is provided by the promise given in the first part of the verse. This future should not therefore be taken as a disguised exhortation. It rather expresses the certainty of the fact asserted. We can indeed so present ourselves and all our members to God for His service, because sin shall not have lordship over us. For to come under the government of redeeming grace in Christ is to be freed from the dominion of sin. This is neither freedom from sinning nor freedom from conscious sin. Sin as indwelling and committed is a reality. It does not lose its character as sin. It is the contradiction of God and of that which a believer most characteristically is. It creates the gravest liabilities. But by the grace of God, there is this radical change that it does not exercise the dominion. The self-condemnation which it evokes are the index to this fact. It is this destruction of the power of sin that makes possible a realized biblical ethic. And then he quotes from Linsky, "We owe this deliverance to the fact that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Under law does not mean under the Mosaic economy, for many who lived under the dispensation of law were the recipients of grace. To be under law is to be under its commands and under its condemnation for every failure to meet its righteous demands. This means that law can do nothing to justify lawbreakers. It simply confirms them in their helpless bondage to sin. But by Christ's mighty rescue, we are placed under the sovereignty of grace instead. As under grace indicates, independence is not an option that is open to man, for it is through the justifying provision of grace that we are filled with the spiritual power which enables us to trample unrighteousness underfoot and to work righteousness." Pretty good for a Lutheran, huh? So the believer in Jesus is declared righteous by virtue of Christ's blood and righteousness. And we understand that the goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans 2:4, not carelessness or immoral living. And that reality of God's grace, of our forgiveness and confidence in Christ, brethren, that is the powerful incentive for obedience, much more so than fear or dread. Burkhoff, commenting on this, adds this. He says, "It is hard to see how a doctrine which assures the believer of a perseverance in holiness can be an incentive for sin." He's answering, speaking to the objection. "It would seem that the certainty of success in the act of striving for sanctification would be the best possible stimulus to even greater exertion. At the same time, there is a biblical fear that a Christian may undergo. Times of persistent sin in our lives may cause us to question whether or not we are in fact saved." Remember our first lecture, the subject of apostasy, that we ought not take spiritual dullness and backsliding lightly. "A genuine believer never needs to fear losing his salvation or falling under God's judgment, but all professing believers are called to, with fear and trembling, work out their salvation. there is the possibility that believers might have false confidence in their salvation. So perseverance of the saints, a wonderful doctrine that is full of God's glory, His power to save and to keep, and certainly a source of great comfort, comfort of faith. Let's read Murray's concluding paragraph to the chapter. It's page 160. Have we not in this truth new reason to marvel at the grace of God and the immutability of His love? It is the indissolubility of the bond of the covenant of God's grace that undergirds this precious article of faith. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. I hope you read this chapter, Murray. I think it was one of his, they're all good, but I think this was one of his better chapters on this wonderful subject. Well, switching gears, but not really, we come to the doctrine of union with Christ. Again, a wonderful doctrine, and Murray Murray introduces it this way. Let me read, begin on page 161 and then the first two paragraphs on page 162. In these studies, we are dealing with the application of redemption. Intelligent readers may have wondered why there has not been up to this point some treatment of union with Christ. Obviously, it is an important aspect of the application of redemption, and if we did not take account of it, not only would our presentation of the application of redemption be defective, but our view of the Christian life would be gravely distorted. Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. I confess I have often I've been puzzled as to why. I still don't understand why Murray deals with it here and why he doesn't deal with it in one of the first aspects, if not the first aspect of the application of Christ's redemption. There is, however, a good reason why the subject of union with Christ should not be coordinated with the other phases of the application of redemption with which we have dealt. That reason is that union with Christ is in itself a very broad and embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. And I suppose I certainly would agree with that, and from that I suppose maybe I'm seeing it now that he's making the argument to deal with it at the conclusion just prior to glorification because of that it's so embracive. But I would probably make the argument to deal with because it's embracive to deal with it first, but he's a lot smarter than I am, that's for sure. Union with Christ is really, now listen to this, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. This can be readily seen if we remember that brief expression which is so common in the New Testament, namely, in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase, 14 times, Ephesians chapter 1. It is that which is meant by in Christ that we have in mind when we speak of union with Christ. Also, we can speak of identity with Christ. Probably more about that next time. It is quite apparent that the Scripture applies the expression "in Christ" to much more than the application of redemption. A certain aspect of union with Christ, it is true, belongs strictly to the application of redemption. With that, we shall deal later, but we would not deal properly with the subject of union with Christ unless we set forth, first of all, its broader meaning. We would not be able to appreciate that which falls within the application of redemption if we did not relate it to that which is broader. The breadth of union with Christ can be seen if we survey the teaching of Scripture respecting it. When we do this, we see how far back it goes and how far forward. I think that's a wonderful introductory statement, and that's what Murray is going to do in the chapter. And before we forget, though, about preservation and perseverance, I think this is a good introduction into the subject of union with Christ. It is because of our vital union with Christ in His death and resurrection and His continual mediatorial work for us at the right hand of the Father that God will not fail to save even one He effectually calls, regenerates, and joins to Christ. Berkhoff writes, citing Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." Berkhoff writes, "Christ's intercessory work on behalf guarantees, on our behalf, guarantees our salvation, so much so that if it is possible for genuine believers to not ultimately be saved, then Christ has failed to provide intercession for us." So Paul can approach death without any shame and with complete confidence, not because of his own effort, but because he knew in whom he believed, 2 Timothy 1:12. "No matter what evil may await him, he can boast, 'The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom.'" So this union with Christ, which is, next time we'll get into deal with the nature of it, but for now, let me just say that it's real and vital, and by vital I mean life-giving and life-sustaining. This union with Christ is a guarantee the believer shall persevere. John 14:9, "Because I live, said Jesus, you shall live also." The effect of this union is that believers participate in His life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. Christ is in you. He's in us. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. Turn over to the Galatians passage. Galatians 2:20, part of Paul's wonderful personal testimony. And he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Certainly that verse says a great deal, and it would be beyond our scope to deal with all of that in great detail tonight. But one thing Paul is saying there is that his death to the old way of life was not the end, but rather it was the beginning. It was an entrance into a new way of life. And Paul's emphatic in this verse that the new way was dependent upon being identified with his Savior. "I have been crucified with Christ." That new way of life is absolutely dependent upon his identification or his vital union with Christ in his death and in his resurrected life. And that had serious implications. And so Paul can say it wasn't the old Paul that lived. He says, it's no longer I. The old Paul is dead. And he goes on to say, but Christ who lives in me. Remember Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. And this is a powerful way of making the theological point that his conversion to Christianity meant a complete and total change of life. Think about the conversations we were having downstairs about carnal Christians and all of that sort of thing. Certainly Paul knew nothing of that. His conversion to Christianity meant a complete and total change of life. The old Paul was dead. Now he lived out of Christ, and that is only possible in union with Christ. I trust you see that. I have been crucified with Christ. In his death and in his resurrection. And so Christ and believers have a common life, which Jesus illustrated by the vine and the branches. And so the Holy Spirit so indwells the redeemed that every true believer is given an inexhaustible reservoir of strength. Strength to press on. Again, we mentioned the text earlier. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How in the world is that possible? As I am in union with Christ. In real, vital union in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So our perseverance is resting, brethren, upon our union with Christ. But union with Christ touches every application of Christ's redemption for us. That's the point that Murray was making. And I tried to just demonstrate how it's so vitally connected to our perseverance. And we can make the same sort of argument with every other aspect of the application of our redemption. We are elect in who? We have been adopted in Christ. That's Paul's point, isn't it, in Ephesians 1? That's why, you know, you ask, well, boy, Paul, in Christ, 14 different times. Murray writes of the importance of this truth. I think, did we already read that, maybe? I think I doubled the... Yeah. A.A. Hodge wrote about union with Christ. And if you're looking for a good study guide to the doctrine outside of Murray, I would certainly recommend A.A. Hodge, his Outlines of Theology. Page 482 through 486 are an excellent and yet brief treatment of the doctrine. And so Hodge writes, union with Christ is effected by the Holy Ghost in effectual calling. What other doctrine is very, very closely tied in with effectual calling? Regeneration. Matter of fact, in many systematic theologies, they deal with them in the same chapter. In effectual calling, we are born again. And so we see the connect union with Christ as well. Union with Christ, says Hodge, is affected by the Holy Ghost and effectual calling. Of this calling, the parts are two: the offering of Christ to the sinner externally by the gospel and internally by the illumination of the Holy Ghost. And second, the reception of Christ, which on our part is both passive and active. The passive reception is that whereby a spiritual principle is ingenerated into the human will, effectual calling, regeneration, whence issues the active reception, which is an act of faith, the result, with which repentance is always joined. The communion of benefits which result from this union involves a change of state or relation called justification, a change of subjective moral character commenced in regeneration and completed through sanctification. The point there, I hope you see how Hodge is taking these doctrines, and he's thinking biblically and systematically about them and seeing how they're connected, and yet they have their distinctives that we must be clear on, and yet you see how they're connected. And I think just that is very important. Just that one paragraph is really worth spending, be worth your time to spend some time and analyze it and think about it. Another man that I would recommend that I think doesn't get as much credit as he ought in our day is A.H. Strong. His very helpful systematic theology. And I'm going to, matter of fact, use his outline in our studies on this, the doctrine of the union with Christ. He deals with this in the section on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in the section of the application of Christ's redemption, and he deals with union with Christ first. In the introduction to the doctrine, he emphasizes the place and importance of union with Christ, and he quotes a number of theologians. And one of the things I really appreciate about Strong is that he does quote a lot of theologians, men that we wouldn't have access to, stuff out of print, and he quotes actually in the body of his work a lot of times, so it's not in little tiny footnotes often. So he quotes from a man by the name of H.B. Smith, a contemporary of his, from his systematic of Christian theology. And he says, Strong says of him, that he's very clear in putting union with Christ before regeneration. And so he writes, he begins his treatment of the application of redemption with the title, "The Union Between Christ and the Individual Believer as Affected by the Holy Spirit." This embraces the subjects of justification, regeneration, and sanctification, with the underlying topic which comes first to be considered, election. He therefore treats union with Christ before regeneration. He says, Calvin defines regeneration as coming to us by participation in Christ, and apparently agrees with his view. This union with Christ is at the ground of regeneration and justification. The great difference of theological systems comes out here. Since Christianity is redemption through Christ, our mode of conceiving that or understanding that will determine the character of our whole theological system. The union with Christ is mediated by His Spirit, whence we are both renewed and justified. The great fact of objective Christianity is incarnation in order to atonement. Isn't that right? You call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. Christ was born and lived in order to die in obedience to His Father, to make atonement. The great fact of subjective Christianity is union with Christ, whereby we receive the atonement. We may add that this union with Christ, in view of which God elects and to which God calls the sinner, is begun in regeneration, completed in conversion, declared in justification, and proved in sanctification and perseverance. The main thing I wanted to do here was to demonstrate to you the importance of this doctrine of union with Christ and how broad it is, and how we need to see it in connection with all of these other things that we've been studying for the last 2 years. And maybe Murray's right. Maybe Strong is wrong. Maybe this is the place to deal with it, because we have these other things in our head. just talking out loud here. I really don't believe that. I really think it should. We should probably should have been dealt with at the first. But I'm looking at the clock, and we're kind of in between here. I think what we'll do. I was going to take a few more minutes and just speak briefly about the nature of the doctrine, and then talk about how it is. Some of the scripture representations of this union, but I think we'll leave that to the next time. This might be a good place to stop. So next time we'll kind of come up with a working definition of this doctrine, union with Christ. Then we'll talk about the scripture representations of the union, and then we'll look at the direct statements from Scripture declaring this reality. So when we talk about the Scripture representations of this union, we're talking about the way it's illustrated in Scripture. For example, sometimes it's spoken of, illustrated by a building and its foundation. Or sometimes it's illustrated by the union that exists between a husband and the wife. Or as Jesus, it's illustrated by the vine and the branches. And so we'll talk about the different passages which illustrate that. And then we'll also talk about the direct statements of Scripture. Just for example, John 14:20, I in you. Pretty direct. Those in Christ statements and some of the other ones. So, any questions or? I think that's an important principle of Calvinism and the view of the atonement. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that's a starting point, and you can see how this doctrine then speaks to all those other aspects of the application of Christ's redemption. And, you think again of some of those objections that people make against the doctrine of perseverance. We talked about, the fact that the very character of God demands preservation and perseverance from the 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5 passage, and as I tried to earlier make that case that our perseverance is resting upon our union with Christ. We persevere and we're preserved because we are in Christ, because we're in vital union with Him. So we can make those same sort of illustrations and connections with every aspect of the application of Christ's redemption. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this evening. Lord, we ask for your blessing earlier tonight, and what a good and faithful God you are. You have met with us and you have blessed us, and we just thank you and praise you for the fellowship that we have one with another, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your great salvation. Father, may we not ever take it lightly. May we be awed at it, and Father, may we be just amazed at your great love to us. And so, Father, help us to hide these things in our heart and to meditate upon them and to grow thereby. Bless these dear men. Bless their families. Watch over them and give them a safe journey home. And we'll praise you and thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.